Mark chapter 2, verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, Jesus, why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Here's Jesus' answer. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost and the skins as well. One puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Well, Lord, we thank you for the law you gave at Mount Sinai, which pointed to Christ, which foreshadowed him. We know that after Adam sinned, you had no debt to us to make a way of salvation, a way of life. And yet when Christ came, you did, and for many centuries you gave your word that you would send him, and you gave practices and rituals that pointed to him. And when he came, all that you had promised was fulfilled. And now we stand here, as unworthy as we are, as recipients of your grace, your gracious salvation of sinners. And so, Lord, as we look into this passage, we celebrate with the bridegroom who not only is with us, but dwells within us. And so we have great cause for celebration. Oh, Lord, give us understanding and speak to our hearts, and please deliver this word to us in the power of your Spirit. It's not unusual at all when something or someone new comes along that those who are of the established order take offense to. People tend to resent a new leader. They tend to resent the new ideas. And as we come to our passage in the Gospel of Mark this morning, Jesus had already begun to encounter some of this resentment and opposition from the Jewish religious leaders of the time, primarily Pharisees and their scribes. Now, scribes were the experts in the law. Pharisees were more known for their keeping of the fine points of the law. Talk about the Pharisees a lot. They were a separatist lay movement that had begun in the 2nd century B.C., somewhere around 160 B.C., during the time of the Seleucids under Antiochus Epiphanes IV, had taken control of Jerusalem violently. You recall he had come into the temple and burned a pig. He had outlawed the practice of the Judaism. According to Josephus, a Jewish secular historian in the first century, Pharisees, there were about 6,000 of them. That was about 1% of the then population. But they had considerable influence over the people. But because they saw themselves as so holy, they tended to look down on those whom they saw as ignorant of the law or as violators of the law. Didn't understand the law was not a means of eternal life. And it pointed to the way of eternal life, to Christ. And when he came, they didn't recognize him. And now he was here. And in Jesus' day, Pharisees had become to be marked by a rigid and what some would call a heartless formalism, in which conformity to rituals and legal technicalities had come to distort the true intent of the law, which was love of God and love of neighbor and love of the brethren. So they postured as holy men of God, as men more compliant with the old law of God than others. So when Jesus began his earthly ministry, the Pharisees, and some of them were, again, scribes, experts in the law of Moses, and in rules that the rabbis had developed over the years. When Jesus began his earthly ministry and they saw his popularity, they resented him. They opposed him. They saw him as a threat to their influence with the people, which he was. So now Jesus had come into Galilee, and he was preaching that the kingdom of God had come in him. Now, the scribes had never preached such a thing. In fact, they're wondering, who's this man to be preaching this, the coming of the kingdom of God? If the kingdom of God was coming, surely we'd be the ones to know about it and to teach the people about it. But they weren't. And Jesus would later say to them, they didn't know God at all. He would later say to them, you're of your father, the devil. And now Jesus had generated great excitement among the people. People in Capernaum, remember, were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching as one having authority. He was doing supernatural works. He exercised authority over demons, casting them out of a possessed man. He exercised authority over sickness and disease. He healed all who came to him. And now he had claimed authority to forgive sins, something only God could do and can do. So the scribes and the Pharisees saw him as a blasphemer. They didn't say that to him, but he knew their thoughts. And when you look down at verse 8 of chapter 2, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? And look at these words in verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he did. Before many witnesses, he healed him that they may know that he has authority to forgive sins, that he's God. Now, the people were amazed. They're saying, we've never seen anything like this. But the Pharisees and the scribes saw this man, Jesus, as encroaching on what they saw as their position of authority and influence among the Jews. So they objected to his claim that he had authority to forgive sins. Last Lord's Day, we saw a second instance of their objection to him and opposition to him. Jesus, after calling Matthew gave a reception for Jesus at his house, and he invited many tax collectors, many sinners, along with some of Jesus' disciples. Tax collectors, we saw, were hated by their Jewish kinsmen. They were viewed as extortionists, as traitors to their own people and to their own religion. And Matthew, the apostle Matthew, had been one of these people. His past was not unlike that of, say, Paul. So Matthew left his position as tax collector and gave this reception for Jesus. And many of his old friends and associates, many of them tax collectors and sinners, were there. Scribes of the Pharisees objected to Jesus dining with these people, with the tax collectors. Why would he be dining with them? They asked his disciples. Didn't ask him. So they were condemning Jesus because he was associating with sinners. In their estimation, he was a sinner by association with sinners. And in response to all of this, Jesus uttered this memorable line. This memorable truth. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And he said, I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners. Because there are no righteous. So for Jesus to refuse to associate with sinners would have been like a doctor refusing to treat the sick. But because Jesus loves people, and Mark is showing us this over and over again here in the early chapters, because Jesus loves people, he wants them to hear about the kingdom of God. He wanted them to hear about the kingdom from him. He wants them to hear about the kingdom from us. And he wants them to come to repentance. He came down from heaven to save sinners from their sin and from its penalty. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross. Well, now in our passage this morning, Mark shows us a third instance of what would become a continuing opposition to Jesus, which by the time we get into the early verses of chapter 3, becomes a plot to kill him on the part of the Jewish religious establishment. So verse 18, John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. Now, this is some time after John had been put in prison. It had been a year since John had pointed out Jesus as one greater than him, whose sandal he was unworthy to untie. He'd pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But at this time, a year later, there were still some who were John's disciples, who were not following Jesus. Now, John had not encouraged a distinct movement from Jesus. He pointed people to him. But some of John's disciples did not follow Jesus, at least not yet, and we don't know if they did later or not. But they continued, even after John was thrown in prison by Herod, as a distinct group. And these disciples of John were keeping these fasts. They were prescribed fasts, sort of like that don't eat meat on Friday fast. They were ordained by the rabbis, and they kept, the disciples of John were keeping this fast, and so were the Pharisees and their disciples. But Jesus' disciples were not. They were with Jesus. What was there to fast about? Now, this is not to say that there was hostility between John's disciples and those of Jesus. There's no indication of that. We just see them following a different practice at this point. We see in Matthew chapter 11, remember that from prison, John sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the expected one? How come we haven't overpowered the Romans yet? Or should we look for another? Matthew 14, when John was murdered by Herod, his disciples buried John and then went and reported to Jesus what had happened. But what we know about them at this point is they were continuing to observe these ordained fasts, these prescribed fasts that had been added by the rabbis. They weren't fasts that God had commanded. In fact, the law of God commanded only one fast each year on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 and chapter 23. But over time, the fasts had been added by the Jews. Many of them were added during the Babylonian exile. During the exile, the Jews observed four major fasts, began observing these fasts, all of them associated with Jerusalem's fall at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar during the period around the turn of the 6th century B.C., between around 605 and 586 B.C. On the ninth day of the fourth month, they mourned the breaching of the city walls. On the 18th day of the fifth month, they fasted for the burning of the city and the temple. On the third day of the seventh month, they fasted in remembrance of the murder of the governor, Gedaliah. And on the 10th day of the 10th month, they fasted to recall the day that Nebuchadnezzar had set up his siege around Jerusalem. So they'd begun to practice these fasts. But what did the Lord think of these fasts? Well, through the prophet Zechariah, the Lord rebuked the Jews for those fasts. Why? Because, he said, they were not to honor him. They were not in sorrow over their sin. Here's what the Lord had to say, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Now, the Jews did sometimes fast as a result of personal loss, sometimes as an expression of repentance over sin, but sometimes also merely as an attempt to gain God's favor. That's a popular reason for fasting today. It's not identified in the Bible as a reason for fasting, but it is a reason that many would fast today. And fasting really in that sense is like prayer. Others, though, fasted as what they saw as just a meritorious act. I'm gaining God's favor. I'm gaining credits with God by fasting here. Well, that is unbiblical. Luke 18:12 now, the Pharisees boasted of fasting twice a week. We fast twice a week. We pay tithes, mint and dill, cumin. Matthew 6:16, Jesus roundly criticized the Pharisees' manner of fasting. They were looking glum in order that everybody would notice them. So here's what God said about fasting. Isaiah 58:6. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. I remember when we preached through Isaiah, we called our sermon on this passage the fast that God desires. This is what he desires. He said so. Not a literal fast, but love of him expressed in our conduct from our hearts. Love of our neighbor from our hearts expressed in our conduct. That's what God demands. Well, be that as it may, verse 18, they came to him and said, Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, who's they here? Who asked this question of Jesus? Well, in Matthew's account, chapter 9, verse 14, he tells us it was the disciples of John came to him asking, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, that doesn't mean they're the only ones who asked the question. Mark appears clearly to include disciples of the Pharisees among those in this delegation asking of Jesus, Why aren't your disciples fasting? Why aren't they keeping the fast? Disciples of the Pharisees, by the way, who were they? Well, they were likely people who were sympathetic with the Pharisees, but not members of the Pharisaic party. Now, you also notice they don't ask Jesus why he did not fast, but why his disciples did not follow the practice of the Pharisees. Why didn't they keep the prescribed fast? And from the perspective of John's disciples, the question was likely an honest request for information. Should we be fasting or shouldn't we be? Rather than some veiled accusation, it was prompted not by hostility, but by curiosity and wondering. But still, doesn't it seem odd that John's disciples would be of one mind with the Pharisees about anything? Remember what John said to some Pharisees who came to him to be baptized? What did he call them? You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. And it was clear that the Pharisees and their scribes were already hostile to Jesus. So what's the answer? Why didn't Jesus' disciples fast? Why didn't they keep the fast? Well, Jesus' answer, in a very simple illustration, describes the present condition of his disciples. They are like attendants of a bridegroom. And people don't fast at a wedding feast. In fact, people tend to indulge at a wedding feast. In those days, a wedding feast would last 7 days. They weren't a time of fasting. So Jesus said to them, verse 19, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And Matthew adds that Jesus said the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. So in Matthew's account, fasting is related to mourning, a time of mourning, which it often is. But as a wedding feast is not a time for mourning, this was not a time for mourning or for fasting. How could they be in sorrow? They had the Lord of glory in their midst, the bridegroom with them. Imagery of the wedding here. Groom surrounded by his friends is a happy, joyful picture. So that fasting would be entirely out of the question. Who would go to a wedding and then in the middle of it all, walk out and begin a fast? It's just incongruous. So as long as Jesus was there, healing the sick, casting out demons, and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, his disciples had no reason to fast. And he said in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. But as we'll see, it would be a fast of very brief duration. Clearly, these words of our Lord must have sounded strange to just about everybody. One day, the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and the time for celebration will have ended for a time. There'd be a period of mourning. Perhaps at that time, Jesus says, fasting will be appropriate. Now, we can see here, this was an early prediction by Christ of his death on the cross. It reveals that Jesus was already aware of where this hostility toward him was going to lead. It was going to lead to Calvary. But it's unlikely that anybody standing there understood his meaning at that time, at least not the particulars of his meaning. But this was why he had come down from heaven. In order to overcome sin and death, he had to suffer and die at the hands of his enemies. And so his torture and death would mean some days of mourning for his disciples. But their time of mourning was going to be very brief. And that's what he told them, John 16:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is the night before he died. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Imagine their joy when he walked into that room after he rose. But this question in regard to fasting presented Jesus with an opportunity for teaching on a far deeper and far more important and significant matter. Because with Jesus coming, everything was changing. What the Pharisees and all the sons of Jacob saw as the way to God, the way to please God, the way to earn God's favor, which was compliance with rituals and regulations, was in fact only pointing to the true way to God, to the one who is the way, the truth, in whom is life itself. All of those rituals were pointing to Christ. And Jesus would now illustrate that truth in two short parables by which he demonstrates the incompatibility of the old Judaism with Christianity. Well, the first illustration pictures a new patch of cloth, a patch of unshrunk cloth, sewn onto an old garment. And the thought is when the garment is washed, the new patch is going to shrink and it's going to pull at what was the tear, the area around the tear. And it's going to cause the garment to have a worse tear than before. Hear the words of the Savior. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. The old garment, a symbol of Judaism, of all the old rituals and observances, the ceremonies and feasts that God Himself had ordained for the sons of Jacob. And with the coming of Jesus, all of that old formalism and all the outward observances were now coming to an end. Not that they were bad, they weren't. They were good, but their time was now ending. Because Jesus says to try to merge the gospel into that old covenant system would only damage the purity of the gospel. This is what the Judaizers in Galatia would later attempt to do. But the gospel is not a message of attaining righteousness by our own works. It's the good news of the grace of God. He gave you this salvation. So Jesus says here, put on a new robe. Throw out the old one. Jesus fulfilled all that was written in the law and the prophets. And he fulfilled the moral law of God, which stands forever. But the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus and new spiritual life has no place for ceremonies or for rituals of the old covenant, or for any new ceremonies and rituals. So Jesus said, and look at his words, the old garment, representing all the old rituals and observances of Judaism, must now be discarded. And a new garment, a new robe, a robe of his righteousness must now be put on. Put on the righteousness of Christ. Paul wrote, not a patch on the old, but a brand new robe. Freedom from dead works through which no one could be saved. Abraham, the father of that nation, was saved because he believed God and God credited to him as righteousness and put a robe of righteousness on him because of his faith. The second illustration depicts used wineskins, but teaches the same truth. It depicts used wineskins that are filled with new wine, but the new wine is still fermenting and expanding. And here's what Jesus says. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins because of its expanding. And the wine is lost and the skins as well. Wine spills out and the wine skin is ruined. But Jesus said, one puts new wine in fresh wineskins. And then both are preserved. When it is fresh, the wineskin, these generally came from goats and they had an open end and a closed end. When it's fresh, this wineskin will stretch considerably. But when it's old, it becomes brittle and stiff. And it will burst under the pressure of fermentation. So people would never put new wine, which is still fermenting, into an old dried out wineskin. Wouldn't do that. He's using this as an illustration that what he's bringing is something new. The result would, of course, be disastrous if you put the new wine into the old skin. Skin's going to burst. The wine's going to go everywhere. So Jesus is saying the new patch and the new wine are incompatible with the old cloth and the old wineskin. And if an attempt is made to combine them, the new substances will destroy the old. Jesus was saying the gospel is not to be fitted into the religion of Judaism. Now, that's not to say that anything about Judaism was bad or wrong or evil. But it had served its purpose. Its time had come to an end. Jesus is plainly declaring the incompatibility of Judaism and Christianity. Again, the point was not that the old was wrong or evil, but that its time was now ending. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying that he and the gospel are represented by the new patch and the new wine. Judaism was the old garment and the old wineskin. And Jesus and his gospel are not an attachment to or an addition to what was the status quo. He cannot be integrated into or contained by what existed before he came, that which pointed to him. So by his coming, Jesus ushered in a new order of things, a completely new order of things, bringing salvation by grace, not by works, not by rituals, not by anything a man does or thinks, but by grace to people lost in sin. And Paul, in Galatians chapters 2 and 3, roundly condemns the idea of trying to add works now once one has received the grace of Christ, as diminishing the grace of Christ. This ministry, the gospel, does not fit into the old Levitical system, and it certainly doesn't fit into any of the man-made rituals and fasting that were practiced by the Pharisees. The old Levitical system that God had given through Moses at Mount Sinai would soon pass away. Hebrews 8:13, the new covenant has rendered the old covenant obsolete. It had served its purpose of receiving the oracles of God, of foreshadowing the coming of Messiah, of separating out a people from whom the Messiah would be born. It had served its purpose in God's eternal plan. And no, it's not coming back. God doesn't desire another temple to be built. And obviously, Christ having died once for all, God would be greatly offended by any more sacrifices. By these two illustrations, Jesus is showing us something very important. He's showing the dawning of a new era, the era of the salvation of sinners by grace through faith in him. And this good news wasn't going to be fitted into the old ways. His healing of the sick, his restoring of the lame, his freeing of the demon possessed, his cleansing of lepers, all of these were signs of the truth of his words. Question for the Jews? Would they believe the Son of God? Would they now forsake the temporary rituals of Judaism as Jesus' disciples were? Would they now join the wedding celebration now that the bridegroom had come down to earth and was in their very midst? That was his call. We pray that people will come to this celebration. This is why we pray every time we gather, that people will come into this great, wonderful wedding celebration, the eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what about the practice of fasting? I don't want to just leave that hanging. You know, aside from this passage and the parallels in Matthew and Luke, New Testament says very little about fasting. Old Testament, only God prescribed only one fast. Matthew 6, Jesus rebuked the manner of fasting of the hypocrites. And he told the people that their fasting should be in secret. It should be such that it's noticed only by God. They shouldn't be going out looking all glum and starving and such. Fasting was something between the one fasting and God. So Jesus clearly did not issue some broad condemnation of fasting. But as we saw in Zechariah chapter 7, the reason for our fasting matters to God. If we're just doing it thinking we've caused God to be indebted to us or to earn some favor from him. If we're doing it in prayer, as part of my prayer, Paul encouraged that. We're going to see that in just a second. In those days, Jesus said, look, the bridegroom's in their midst. But now where's the bridegroom? He dwells within every true believer, every born-again believer. The bridegroom is not only in our midst, he dwells within us. So what should our lives be? A time of fasting or a time of celebration? Clearly the latter. A time of gladness. But we do see in the New Testament there's still a place for fasting. And two places we see it, in the book of Acts In both cases, it's related to Paul's practice. We see it in conjunction with prayer and with the commissioning of people to service. Acts 13 and Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas prayed and fasted while seeking direction from the Holy Spirit. And they prayed with elders they had appointed in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They fasted and prayed with them. So we clearly see fasting in conjunction with prayer. So fasting, it's a matter of Christian freedom. It's not a matter of Christian obligation. There's no New Testament command to fast any particular time or for any particular reason. Religions that require fasting on certain days are not doing so arising out of any biblical prescription. Those fasts that some religions command are more in line with the fast of the Pharisees. And fasting is never, never to be a replacement for compassionately and mercifully and lovingly serving others. It's never to be a replacement for the sharing of the good news of eternal life with God through faith in Christ. It's always something to be added to those duties, always in addition to or in conjunction with our love and service toward God and others. And our Lord shows us that the way of eternal life with God isn't through any religious practices or rituals, but through joyful association with Him, through abiding faith in Him. And we learn here, Christianity is not characterized by mourning, but by joy. Christ shows us here that the proper attitude of heart and mind for the true believer is not one of sadness, but of gladness. We should be joyful people. Citing 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, William Hendrickson writes, "If it be true that God with us, Emmanuel, means joy for believers, then the glorious truth of God within us, through His indwelling of all believers by His Spirit, should awaken and sustain in every child of God a joy inexpressible and full of glory." Folks, if you're a born-again believer, you've been joined to Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. You have His Spirit dwelling within you. And He's fulfilled all that was written in the Law and the Prophets, and He's brought us, undeserving sinners, into the day of grace, the day of eternal life through faith in Him. Well, I hope the Lord has spoken to us this morning. I ask that we now take a moment and reflect on what Christ has said. And then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at His table. Lord, You have been so good, so gracious to us. You are goodness. In the incarnate Son, You are goodness personified. You have granted us all the reasons to be a people of joy and gladness. And Lord, we are called in response to serve You, to obey You, to respond in gratitude and worship to You. Lord, we long to be able to effectively share this message of Your goodness and Your grace with the lost. Please, Lord, give us opportunity and let Your power be at work as we tell people of the glory to come.